As we are continuing this morning in our study through the book of Acts, we're coming to chapter 16 this morning and the account of Paul and Silas in prison and the account of the jailer's conversion. Now, this is a sizable portion of text that we have here. It fills up a full chapter, and there's actually four different sections to it, and I'm only going to be able to get to the first two and a half sections this morning, but I want to read the extent of it to you so that you have it in your hearts and in your minds. Acts chapter 16, and we'll start with verse 16, and we'll go through verse 34. This is the Word of God. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them and the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, if you quickly survey the rest of Luke's record of the second missionary journey, which goes all the way to chapter 18, verse 22, you'll notice that there is an exceptional amount of time that Luke gives to the account of Paul's exploits in Philippi, virtually an entire chapter. And yet, what we read there are the accounts of only two conversions. Two conversions of people and their households. We know that a significant church is going to be built up in Philippi. And we know that Paul will later write one of his letters to the church in Philippi. And so we are prone to conclude from this that what we're reading here in Acts chapter 16 is not the record of the only two incidents that Paul experienced or caused regarding incidents of conversion in Philippi here. Rather, this seems to be a record and it's not a record of the extent of his evangelistic fruit, if you will, but rather it's a selected sampling of the exploits that Paul and Silas went through, and therefore they must be recorded here for specific purposes. Of course, that begs the question, why these two accounts? They are indeed so very, very different. The passage we studied last week with Lydia was a very quiet conversion of a woman, conversion outside of the city by the river, where and it says very clearly the Lord opened the heart of the woman in regards to the teaching of Paul. The other was amidst a riot, a violent arrest and an incarceration, and the conversion of this man is brought to pass after a very significant earthquake. So the question comes to our minds, you know, when we might say, why does Luke record these two incidents here of the situation in Philippi? Is it because they are so very different, or is it because that they have something in common? I think that will have to remain to be seen. As we get into verse 16, and we take a look at the first section of this text, it really is a continuation of the first episode with Lydia. Paul had earlier, you remember, sought out a synagogue in Philippi, as was his common practice, so that he might engage in dialogue. It was the Sabbath day, and he was looking for a synagogue, and he didn't find one, you remember. As I said last week, the teachers of ancient Judaism say that it only takes 10 Jewish men to organize a synagogue, and apparently Philippi did not have either 10 Jewish men willing to exercise their faith, or perhaps there weren't even that many Jewish men in the city of Philippi. And so instead of the synagogue as a meeting place, Paul seeks out this gathering of ladies down by the river, finds this group of women at the river's edge. Incidentally, I've seen some pictures of the river in Philippi. Some people today call this, even still, Lydia's River. And the river, as it flows today, appears to be not even knee-deep. I thought some of you might appreciate that. Anyway. Verse 16 indicates that as long as Paul remained in Philippi, he continued to return to that place outside the gate and down by the river, and apparently was using it himself as a gathering for converts and a place for the teaching of the Word of God and for prayer. And meanwhile, it's apparent his reputation in the city of Philippi is spreading, becoming more and more noticeable. And as a result of that, this incident with this slave girl comes up. This slave girl is described as being possessed by a spirit, and she demonstrates many of the same kinds of characteristics of the men that were possessed of demons in the Gospels and that Jesus had interaction with. She is a slave to some of the profiteers in town, meaning that they earn money off of what comes out of her mouth. I think that's an important point to make. Something she's saying, prophecies, reading palms, whatever, she's saying she's charging for, and they are getting an enormous amount of money, apparently, off the street. But of course, we know that demon possession like this is a two-way street. Satan has a long history of using circus acts like this to enslave more and more and more people into darkness. It starts with ignorance and curiosity. It can't hurt to see what she'll say. You know, let's buy a Ouija board. Let's look into the future. Let's talk to a lady with a crystal ball. Let's have her read a palm. It won't hurt anything. It's just a fun thing to do, and we'll pay her to do this. But in reality, of course, we're enslaving ourselves, and we're acting like pagans when we give in to those nonsensical things, especially in light of the fact that the Scripture gives us such very strong warning against it. Now, just by the by, the Greek of the expression here describes her as promoting specifically the mythical god Apollo. Apparently there was a shrine that was built in the area, and she may have just simply been, for that purpose, an advertisement, kind of a walking billboard, if you will, for this shrine to Apollo that wasn't too far away. When I read some commentator talk about that, I thought about these people that dress up like the Statue of Liberty on the street corner down here at tax time. And, so she really is doing nothing more than acting as a roving billboard or a walking commercial. But when she detects Paul's presence, and more specifically, of course, when she detects Paul's message, she becomes herself one enslaved. And all that can come out of her mouth now is the voice of truth. She declares, just like the demon-possessed people when they confronted Jesus, declared that this is the message of the Most High God, this is the way of salvation, this is the truth, and she was calling everyone to hear that. She can do nothing else but voice the truth now because she is in the presence of it. But look, even though she is now speaking the truth, no one responds to her. Now, no one listens to her. No one believes her. You know, up until this time, she had made an enormous amount of money for her owners. And that was through her mouth, remember? What came out of her mouth was what they charged for. People paid good money to hear her lies. They had itching ears, kind of as Paul says in Timothy. They were curious, they were intrigued, they were fascinated. They wanted to be comforted. They wanted to hear what they wanted to hear. And they knew that she would tell it to them. But when she speaks the truth, no one listens. Turns them right off. Here is another example, is it not, brothers and sisters, of the will of God on display here in Acts? I've talked before in the last sections of this passage about how the will of God is being very directly as well as providentially at hand, and that God is steering the steps, and he's even steering the voice and the words, and everything is happening by God's very direct involvement. And here we see that God not only opens hearts of those he chooses, but with the truth, he also closes them. This demon-possessed woman speaks the truth. No one hears. Verse 18 says Paul becomes annoyed at this intrusion, this interruption. And in fashion that we remember Jesus to have, he turns and he rebukes the demon in her, and the demon immediately obeys. We've talked about Luke being a part of the party here. It could well be that maybe Luke was telling Paul how Jesus drove demons out. And perhaps in the same fashion now, he's exercising the same authority. And it says that at that very hour, the demon left her. Now, you know, the most fascinating thing about this exorcism for me is how quickly it was recognized by her owners to be fatal to their investment. This is not something that she's going to get over. This is not something after a good night's sleep she'll be back to normal. They realized immediately that they were doomed, that their interest in her was gone. You know, was that because the spirit's departure was dramatic? Well, Luke doesn't tell us. Did the woman look or act obviously different? Again, we don't know. Or was it the case simply that God had indeed hardened their hearts as well, to the point that they too recognized the truth coming out of her mouth and decided that they didn't want any part of it, that they only hated it, that they despised it? My friends, we should never be surprised at how so many people in the world are so irrational in their contempt for the gospel. We should never be surprised at that. It is no coincidence. It is no cultural phenomenon, for instance, that most common swear words in our world today are taken from the Christian faith. No one curses Buddha. No one swears Muhammad. No one swears against Mormonism. No one cries out, Hare Krishna, when they're angry or when they smash their thumb with a hammer. No, it's only the truth that is cursed. You notice that? And that is why Christians, by way of application here, brothers, this is why Christians need to be more careful themselves. Not to imitate that kind of hatred by adopting even these milder sounding expressions that come from our mouths so easily, like, oh my God, and oh my gosh, and geez. And the kind of things that we know in our hearts and our consciences we borrow from a culture that has contempt for the gospel. So we should be very careful not to sound like them. The second section is about what happens in the marketplace. The response by these owners is one of rage. They are upset. And they seize Paul and Silas and they drag him before the officials, and while their accusations hide their real motives, you know, of course they know they can't just simply say, he's taken our profit margin away. They have to make some other embellished accusation against him to make it sound good. But look what their primary charge is. They are Jews. Maybe here we have the reason why there hasn't a synagogue in Philippi. Apparently, there is a long-standing racial prejudice against Jews by these upstanding Roman citizens. And perhaps the Jews had allowed that prejudice, yes, allowed that prejudice to silence and stifle their own worship of God. Perhaps they feared men more than they feared God. And that prejudice is all that is needed to condemn these men. Paul and Silas, it says, are stripped and beaten with rods. You know, we actually have some historical information on this. One commentary says, Paul and Silas were summarily stripped and handed over to the lictors, who were official servants, official attendants. They carried bundles of rods with an axe inserted among them under certain circumstances, denoting the magistrate's right to inflict corporal and capital punishment. I guess the point here is this is no light punishment that they are receiving. Not only were they beaten in hatred by rods that were weighted with something in them, but they were beaten, the text says, with many blows. And then they were thrown into prison, into the inner prison, which probably was just to add insult to injury. And their feet were fastened with stocks, and here too we have some detail. After this severe beating, they were entrusted to the jailer's custody, fastened their legs in stocks, which could be forced wide apart in such a way as to cause the utmost discomfort and cramping pain. You know, later that night, the earthquake would cause the doors and the chains to fall off. But it seems that their condition was so bad they could not even get up and escape if they had wanted to. And that leads us into the third section of the study here. This takes place in the prison later that night. It starts by saying that Paul and Silas pray and sing. Boy, there's a whole sermon right there, isn't there? They pray and they sing. All I'll say about that right now is that they, you know, it's very plain to us, brothers and sisters, that they continue in their faithfulness to God. They continue to trust God to know what He's doing. They continue to trust God to guide their steps and to put them in places that He wants them. He continues to trust God that He knows the best for His will in their lives, and they continue to be obedient to that by the way they express their faith. First by being bold in the marketplace, and now by praying and by singing in prison. It takes faith, my friends, to trust in God. And I guess you can't say that seriously enough, can you? It doesn't just take a belief in Jesus. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. It takes faith to trust God when He puts you in circumstances you don't want to be in. Or that you think have no profit value whatsoever. To trust God in those situations is the simple and probably the most difficult call that we have in life. And clearly, what they're singing here is the Word of God. Our English Bibles here say hymns. But you ought to know, you need to know, that the noun there is not there in the Greek. All it says is that they were praying and singing. And the only thing that Paul and Silas would have sung would have been the Psalms. I'd like to make a point of that here this morning. I think that in our day and age, we need to return always to a deep appreciation for the Psalms that are in Scripture. Because the power that resides in the Word of God is simply not there in man-made songs. Today, you know, the church has an abundance of man-made musical contributions for worship, and they range all the way from the most magnificent orchestral choral productions down to simple children's songs. And we incorporate some of that variety in our worship here at New Covenant. But there are some important contrasts here that I think I want to take the opportunity to speak on for just a minute that we always need to remember. Number one, the Psalms are revelatory. What I mean by that is they reveal God to us. They reveal the mind of God. They reveal the will of God. And as such, they reveal God's thoughts to us, His attributes, His decrees. Man-made songs, you see, can only be reflective in contrast to that. They can only focus on what is important to man as he responds to God. And because of that, from time to time, man-made songs tend to be unbalanced. And they also tend to be overly emotive. Secondly, the Psalms are truly inspired. They are Scripture. They are God-breathed. They recount the story of redemption as God teaches it and as God calls us to not forget it. They give us the prophetic hope that God has given to us in His promise that one day Christ will return. And they give us truth in a truly objective way. Man-made songs, on the other hand, are only creative. They come from what we think is important. And our creations only reflect how well the composer and the writer really understands, really interprets the truth. We sing somebody else's idea of what the truth is. And then thirdly, the Psalms are authoritative. They declare to us unequivocally, this is what God says. Thus says the Lord. And so to those words, we must listen. Meanwhile, man-made songs and hymns are only testimonial. They can only speak of the writer's personal experience. This is what God has done for me. This is what He might do for you. And that can make someone else have the opinion, well, I can take or leave this. Both Paul and Silas would have known the Psalms from their boyhood. Like many Jewish people, they would have committed most of them to memory. Not having hymn books or psalters quick at hand, they would have sung them again and again and then known them from heart. For just an occasion like this, when I doubt if the jailer was very willing to give them a psalter. And when the word of God is sung, as well as when it is preached, the promise of God is there. His word will not return to him void. And then, right on cue, comes the earthquake. Right? But this, my friends, is no ordinary earthquake. Ordinary earthquakes, as we have seen in Haiti, and we have recently seen in Japan, leave nothing but rubble. They tear down primitive buildings with ease. Do not leave them standing. They cave in crudely dug out passages, such as might be basements or inner prisons. And this earthquake did neither of those things. And instead of shifting weight on closed doors, making it impossible to open them, the doors of this prison all flew conveniently open, and the chains just happened to fall off the walls. And instead of prisoners panicking and scrambling for their lives, they all stood still. They all stayed in place. What happens next, and as going forward, is recorded for us in very straightforward style. There's no prose, there's no flashbacks, there's no structure here, there's no play with the structure. It is simple Greek extending of one statement connected to another by a simple conjunction. This happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. Remember that as we go forward to the end of the text. The jailer is sure of the worst, before he commits suicide, the voice of Paul calls out to him from the darkness. How would Paul know he was there ready to kill himself? And it's Paul's assurance that moves the jailer to fear. He doesn't fear the earthquake. He doesn't fear the loss of the other prisoners. He fears Paul's voice. He fears the God Paul has been singing about and praying to. And the jailer calls for lights, and he enters that inner cell. And at this point, he has only one thing in mind. He's heard the gospel. The other prisoners have heard it as well, but it's the jailer who falls down and says, "What must I do to be saved?" The other prisoners do not. The jailer brings Paul and Silas out of the inner prison and asks him that question, "What must I do to be saved?" And both Paul and Silas together say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." My friends, surely God is merciful, and surely God is gracious. To extend salvation to any of us is a wonderful and marvelous thing. And it is in the reception of that kind of salvation that we do rejoice and we do sing. And our hearts are filled with gratitude beyond our wildest ability to express it. He wants the world to hear the good news of His Son. He sends missionaries out into the harvest field to gather His own from among the nations, the tribes, the tongues. He sends them out to labor diligently and faithfully, and He calls them to be obedient even in times like Paul and Silas have experienced here. But here in Acts, we only continue to see the display of His sovereign will and His sovereign design, not only to soften the hearts of those who He calls, but also to harden the hearts of those who stubbornly reject Him. Our God is a sovereign God. He uses those with hard hearts and puts His own people in the places He wants them, to deliver the few who are called of God to receive the gift of salvation in spite of themselves. What was it in Lydia? What is it in the jailer that is more than any other ungodly person that God should delight in them? And the answer has to be nothing. But God was pleased to send his missionaries out for their souls, even if these are the only two households in all of Philippi. Here we have the beginnings of a church. We don't have to wait for 10 men to make a synod, to make a church. Here we have the beginnings of a church. They call on the name of the Lord. They pray, they sing, and others will be drawn to them. And it's the same with us today, my friends. Circumstances of our lives today reveal God's hand and will every day. It's just that we don't want to see it. When you get a flat tire on 95, or a ticket for speeding, and you have to be in court on a certain day, when something happens that you don't appreciate, that none of us want more than anything else, when the things come along that grieve us and say, this is just slowing me down, this has no rational purpose, I'm going to ask God, explain this to me. I demand an excuse, an explanation, an apology, something, because it's wasting my valuable time. We're called to deny ourselves, we're called to trust, and we're called to obey Him, knowing that our God is always with us. He never leads you in any place that doesn't have a purpose or reason. And yeah, that applies to you in your life too. Every one of us says, well, I've got an exception to the rule, Pastor Barker. But no, you don't. You only have what you want to be an exception so that you feel a right to complain about it. And so that's the first confession of your heart. Lord, I want what I want when I want it. And this isn't what I want. But I'm yours. You've called me out of darkness. You've called me into your marvelous light. You've called me to be your man, your woman, your boy, your girl. You have called me, Lord. Fill my mouth with your words, and they will not return to you void. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much that we can study things like this in Acts. It's very exciting to see the Word of God at play. We're amazed at the power that you show. And Lord, help us to translate, transfer, and identify in our own lives the way that you are providentially guiding us so that we can appreciate, Lord, things that we don't otherwise do appreciate. You are in charge of our lives, and we confess it. You're in charge. You give us every breath. You give us safety on the roads. You give us every day. You give us children to delight in. You give us wives. You give us friends. But you are also the God who takes those things away. And, oh Lord, we are only mortal people. When we feel lost, we are hurt. But you know us. It's not that you don't take pity on us, for you do. But you call us to fix our eyes on Christ and to run the race that's before us, to be diligent and with hearts filled with gratitude and nothing more. This is our call and our duty, O Lord, and we pray your blessing on it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.